23rd chapter. We have been working through the Gospel of Matthew for months. And it's been a series entitled The Redemptive Kingdom. And Matthew is going to teach you time and time again about the kingdom of God and who is the kingdom's king and his lordship and how that king fulfills all the messianic promises concerning him and who he is. And so we just continue in that line of thought. And not all of Jesus' ministry was, as I like to describe, precious moments time. It was not all just tender and soft. Jesus was very tender, compassionate, and soft to those who were hurting and broken, to those who came to Him in humility and desired Him. But Jesus was not so much towards those who tested Him in pride, who wanted to undermine His authority as Lord and King, and who tried to do so and went so far as to have Him nailed to a cross, but in His authority He took His life back up. So I want you to look today at what we now know to be Jesus' last public sermon. Do you know that? Jesus' last public sermon is right here in Matthew 23. Just to put it in timeline of the last week, we are now in the gospel account. We are dealing with the last week of Christ's earthly life. We notice there, what was it, Matthew chapter 20, Jesus makes His triumphal entry. And then He turns over the tables in the temple. That is what we think to be Monday, or maybe Sunday, Monday in that timetable. What happens right here is Wednesday. This is Wednesday of the last week of Jesus' life. And so right in the middle of the week, He's in the temple and He's delivering His last public sermon there in the temple. And while He's there, He confronts the religious leaders. And before I go any further, I just got to stop just a moment. Let me put in a commercial, okay? I'll get back to regular scheduled programming. But I got to rejoice. When January of 2015, we had 49 in Sunday school. I have 163 this morning. Amen. That's where you need to say amen and rejoice. Amen. 163 this morning. Sometimes you're getting so big you don't even know you're growing. And so I rejoice with the Lord. 163 this morning. You keep coming, keep getting connected, and be a part of Sunday school. We can't do that without you. So you come, you get connected. You'll learn more about this church and how to serve in the local church by being a part of Sunday school than you ever could expect to learn on a Sunday morning. So come. There's a room, there's a class for every age and every family. So be a part of that. Okay, back to Matthew 23. Today I want to take a line out of Jesus' last sermon, and I want to talk to you from a sermon entitled, Woe to You, Scribes and Pharisees. So 36 verses, I'll do my best. Make no promises today to get you out by 12. I hope you cooked in a crock pot. It never burns. It's wonderful. All right. Matthew 23, verse 1. Here we go. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi or master by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you." Now, let me stop right there and tell you something. Verse 13, and I encourage you, go through your Bible, underline every time Jesus says this. There's seven times. This is the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Here's the first one, verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, stringing out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Lord, there is much before us today. And without your Holy Spirit leading us in it, we'll not understand it. But God, if you'll send the Spirit of your Son Jesus into our hearts right now and help us understand what's before us, we can understand this word and heed its warning and respond to the caution so that, Lord, we might be those not living in hypocrisy, but those walking in truth for your glory. God, help us. I love you, Lord. I need you now. And from this message, may souls be saved, lives be changed, disciples made. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn on the back of your bulletin and let's look through together as we follow along in the listening guide. In Jesus' final public sermon before his crucifixion, he confronts the Pharisees in a message of warning to the crowds and to his disciples. Jesus fearlessly preaches, calling his listeners to heed, first of all, his righteous insight into hypocritical motives. Look at it. He asks them, he challenges them, he charges them to heed righteous insight into hypocritical motives. What do you mean by righteous insight? Well, Jesus saw why they were doing what they were doing. He not only just knew what they were doing, he knew why they were doing it. And so let's fill in that first blank there. Look in your outline together. Look at the first statement. Jesus is just as concerned about the why of what we do in God's kingdom as he is about the what we do in God's kingdom. The Pharisees had made the why of their kingdom work all about themselves and the advancement of their agenda. They had become blind to the self-serving motives that undermined and perverted their faith. Now, here's what you need to understand. First of all, the Pharisees held to, and you don't need necessarily to remember this, but just if you're one of those people, you can remember it. The Pharisees gave the people the Mishnah, the oral law. Not just the Torah, the first five books of the law, and not just the Tanakh, which was the entirety of the Torah and the Old Testament books, but they held just as strongly about the Torah and the entirety of the Old Testament. They held just as strongly to the interpretation of that law that they called the Mishnah, the oral law. And so here's where the Pharisees kind of lined up. If the Sadducees held only to the literal letter of the first five books of the Bible we call the Pentateuch, the Sadducees felt that way. The Pharisees would have seen those first five books and all the Old Testament as a starting place. The Sadducees, they believed that if it wasn't literally said, we're not going to hold to it. That's why they didn't believe in a literal resurrection, because they believed the first five books of the Bible didn't teach on that. It was not literally said, so they didn't believe it. Although David had spoke about it in the Psalms, and Daniel had quoted about it in his book. But the Pharisees, they not only held to that resurrection, but they also believed that all those Old Testament scriptures and the Tanakh was just a point of reference. And that they had the authority to interpret those laws and then to exact their interpretation on the people. They interpret it and said, okay, here's what it means, and here's how you're going to live. Because we as the Pharisees and the scribes, we have devoted our lives to knowing everything about this Old Testament, and we're the ones who only have the authority to be able to interpret it correctly, and so you abide by what we tell you. And that's the paraphrase of the understanding of the Pharisees. There's only one thing wrong with that. Number one, here's what you need to know, and this is true for 2,000 years ago, and this is true for right now this morning on November 12, 2017. There's only one interpretation of the Bible, and that's God. There's only one righteous interpretation to the Scripture. Every now and again, we'll get into a Bible study, and somebody, you know, this is not necessarily dangerous, but you need to be careful. We'll go around the room and we'll say, what does the Scripture mean to you? Well, that's good, and that sounds really good for a Bible study lesson, but the problem is you better understand what it means to God. You better know what God has said about it. And we hear some people say sometimes, well, as I've studied this text, I've read this text 100 times, and it tells me something different every time. It didn't tell you anything different. It just added to the understanding. God does not tell you something different every time. He just adds and enlightens your understanding, because there's one interpretation to every Scripture, and we better understand it to be God's. We need to know what God intended. He is the author. He is the writer. He used a bunch of human instruments to do it, but He's the one who inspired it all, and we better know what God said about it. But the Pharisees perverted that. And they used those Old Testament laws and those Old Testament Scriptures for their benefit. How do I know that? Look in verse 5. Jesus told you that. Matthew 23, verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. That's not just their outward actions. That's also how they come up to those interpretations, understanding in the heart. And that involves everything they did outwardly that was seen, and also everything they wrote on paper that they said the people ought to live by. And we're going to see in the first, and those seven woes here in just a moment. I'm going to go through them very quickly, but you're going to see here how they had perverted the Word of God. But before we do that, you need to understand that what drove, what pushed, what the impetus, if you will, behind all of that self-centeredness was motive. And so I want to stop right there and say this. Jesus is very concerned about motive. What does that mean for us this morning? It means this. You can do all of the right things outwardly and have the wrong motives inwardly. As far as what we see in you outwardly, we could be thinking, wow, this person walks with Jesus. But inwardly, your heart could be as far away from God as anybody else who's lost on the planet. It is possible, beware, listen, it is possible to be doing the right things in the wrong motive. Why do we do what we do? Why have you showed up here today? Why do you come to Bible study? Why do you obey the Word of God? Why do you desire to do? And listen, I'm not necessarily, I'm talking to everybody. So if you're visiting with us today and you're a guest with us today, please examine your motives. I really want those people who are here every single week, serving every single week, I really want you to lean in. Because God cares about your motive behind how you're serving here at the church. If we're not careful, just like these Pharisees, we could be doing all the right things outside with the wrong motive inside. Jesus captures that central motive in verse 5. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But I do want you to look at two things. Two outward things that Jesus draws our attention to. They're found in verse 5. I want you to look back at verse 5. He says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they, here's the first one, they make their phylacteries broad. There were four pieces of Scripture that were to go inside of a phylactery. You're thinking, what in the world is a phylactery? A phylactery is a small box. It was intended to be a small box that would be held to the forehead. And you were to be known for your love for the Lord by a phylactery that you wore on your head. And this was dictated by God to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, they were commanded to wear these phylacteries, and these phylacteries would be held around your head by a band of leather. And inside that small little box, there were four compartments. There were four passages of Scripture that went in those compartments from two books, Exodus and Deuteronomy. And those phylacteries was assigned to everybody around you, and also those that did not know you, that you had given yourself to the Word of God, and it brought attention to the commands of God and the laws of God. That sounds so innocent and so good. But notice what they had done with the phylactery. Look in verse 5 again. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. The phylactery, which should have been a small little box that went on the forehead, had now become a microwave. Seems like I've heard someone talk about this. Why do you worry about the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log hanging out of your own? When Jesus condemns those Pharisaical judges in Matthew chapter 7, telling us not to judge one another, well, we have reason to believe that he could have been making implications to these individuals who made their phylacteries broad. On the outward, they seem so godly and so righteous. As a matter of fact, Jesus even said in Matthew 5, until you become more righteous than the scribes or the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And everybody on that day would say something like this: they're the most righteous people in the land. I can't become like that. Look how broad their phylactery. Look how long their fringes. Look how long those tassels hang. Look how stately they are as they walk around. That is the rabbi. They sit in the most prestigious seats in the land. Nobody's more righteous than them. How can I become more righteous than the most righteous person in the land? And Jesus was already pointing to the fact that you and I and they needed a righteousness that only comes from God. You can try to paint a picture of self-righteousness all you want. Make your phylactery as broad as you like. Make your tassels as long as you want. But until King Jesus enters the heart and installs a righteousness there that only comes from Him, we're dirty and impure in His eyes. I need a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness and that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I need more than an outward religion. I need somebody to do something for me I can't do for myself. So while I was still a sinner, Christ loved me, demonstrated His love for me, and died for me and for you. We see this in the phylactery, but also notice the tassel. There's a passage in Numbers 15 where Moses is telling the children of Israel on their garments they were to sew four tassels on the four corners of their garment. Those tassels were just there instated by Moses and the Lord as a reminder. Remind yourself, you're people of the command. You are people of the Tanakh. You are people of the Torah. You are people of the Pentateuch. And they continue to do that. Scholars tell us it would have been completely likely that Jesus even would have worn these tassels on His garment to signify the importance and the exaltation of God's Word to His people and how we're going to keep that Word and be people of the Word. So the Pharisees took that opportunity to bring attention upon themselves. Why? Because their motive was wrong. But why were they doing that? Why do you feel like you have to impose some self-righteousness on yourself? Why do you feel like you have to show and compare your level of righteousness against somebody else? Well, either you're an egomaniac, Or you might want to use that kind of influence for your own benefit because you're an egomaniac. They were wanting to use their influence. They were wanting to use their self-imposed righteousness to influence others for their benefit. And for that, Jesus calls them out on 7 accounts. This is Jesus' holy indictment against the religious leaders. Let's look at it. Look at it. Not only do we need to understand and give heed to the righteous insight that Jesus has into hypocritical motive, but also we need to understand Jesus' righteous rebuke of hypocritical works. Notice these 7 woes. I hope you underline them because we're going to hit them very quickly. You've got to listen. These 7 woes. First thing you need to understand is, what does the word woe mean? What is woe even signifying? What is woe even pointing to? The word woe means judgment is upon you. It can be used many times in the Scripture, but in this sense, it's informative. Woe to you! Judgment has already started against you. Woe to you! When Jesus says the word woe, He's not just saying, this is coming. He's saying it's already started. Didn't John the Baptist say that? The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Righteous God had already started chopping down their self-righteous piety. He said, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Woe to you! You stand in judgment right now. It's already begun. There's a process started, and you can't stop it because you refuse to repent. You wouldn't listen to my forerunner. You wouldn't listen to my messenger. You wouldn't listen to me. Woe to you, Pharisees. Judgment has already started. Now notice what He tells them. He calls them out 7 different ways. First of all, He rebuked their abuse of authority. Write it in very quickly. We're going to look at this in 36,000 feet, so I ain't got long. Their abuse of authority. How did they abuse their authority? Look at it in verse 13. He says, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They didn't have authority to do that. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The Pharisees believed in the Word of God plus their interpretation. And they made the Word of God and God's command so burdensome that nobody could uphold their interpretation of it. They just laid that heavy burden on the people. And here's the major offense. They said, if you want to be saved and you want to be righteous, it's God's righteousness, your faith, plus. Did you hear that? It's righteousness and your faith, plus your obedience to how we interpret the law. And listen, anytime, listen, lean in, listen. This is going to hit some of us. Listen. Anytime anybody tells you that it's Jesus plus, not of God. It's not of King Jesus. Jesus is the only one. He is the way, the truth, the life. He fulfilled commands we could never fulfill in our own strength and our own flesh. It is for us to surrender to Him, surrender to Him in our weakness, submit to Him in lordship, trust Him in what He did for us on the cross and His power of the resurrection, live for Him daily, die to ourselves, allow Him to live through us. Because this whole idea of the Christian life is more than we can do, more than we can bear in our own strength. But it's never, your salvation is never, never, never tied to anything that communicates Jesus plus. ... That's not true salvation. Now we're working on a works-based salvation. And if you, listen to the logic, if you could work your way into heaven, there we wouldn't need Jesus. If you could wake up tomorrow morning and be right. And how many times have I knocked on a door somewhere, or I've talked to somebody on a job site, or I've just talked and had a water cooler conversation with somebody, and they've said something like this. I know you're a minister, and I'm coming to church one day, but I got some stuff I got to get right. We'll never see you. You can't get right. The stumbling block of the gospel is, you can't make yourself right. If you could, you don't need Jesus. But you can't. So you need Him. You need Him to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. And as you surrender your life to Him and you submit your life to His lordship, then He applies His righteousness to your heart. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become His righteousness. Transaction that's made, a redemption that's made, His life for ours. That's the only way anybody can make it to heaven. But not so for the Pharisees. They abuse their authority. They use their influence, so to say, to control the open door to the kingdom. And they tried to impose those laws even on Jesus' disciples. How come the disciples of John fast and your disciples don't? How come you're picking that corn and that wheat on the Sabbath day? You know what the Bible teaches. They look at Jesus when He heals a man and He says in John chapter 5, I tell you, rise, take up your bed and walk. And they see the man walking through the colonnade there and they say to him, You're breaking the law. You know on the Sabbath you shouldn't be carrying your bed. Who told you you could do that? And Jesus had just healed the man who had been laying there for decades. You see what self-righteous religion will do to you? It will blind you. And you'll be so stuck on who's living by your interpretation of the Bible that you couldn't see the Son of God standing in front of you. I'm going to meddle here for a minute because I came out of it. I'm a recovering legalist. People in my family won't even talk to me because I read out and preach out of an English Standard Version Bible. It's like I'm a blame liberal because I'm preaching in blue jeans. And for as many of you that love that I preach in jeans, there's that many that hate it. How many tests of fellowships are there in the church? You're going to read this translation, you're going to play this music, or bless God, I ain't coming to your church, and we'll call everybody that don't everything but holy. I've seen it. I've seen what legalism does. I've seen where it takes you. And let me tell you where the end of it is. You're going to eat on everybody long enough where there's nobody left to eat on. You're going to feast on everybody else's wrong interpretation of the Bible till eventually there's nobody else to eat on. And like the children in the wilderness, you're going to die in your legalism. Strong words, but if I read these 36 verses, Jesus didn't pull a punch either. I'm just telling you. You see it. You see it. We use it as a test of fellowship. You see a fellow minister in the area, first thing he asks is not how God's working at your church. First thing he does is try to make a beeline, find out what kind of translation of the Bible you're preaching out of. Lord of glory. And the very same ones that want to tell me about what translation I need to preach out of, I wonder if they even read it. Maybe if some would pick up one they can understand, they realize their life is so misaligned from the Bible they say they love. But bless God, slap it on the sign. That's the Bible we read. That's okay. I don't care if you read the Jewish text and the Septuagint, man. Just get in it. Just get in it. If you can translate the Hebrew, I'll get you a copy. There's one in my office. Just get in the one you say you love. Get in the one that says that a church is righteous because of it. Then live by it and follow the Savior it exalts. Because I found out some of the most legalistic people in America is mean as a striped snake. Mean. Then we wonder why nobody wants to come to church. You're stinking mean. You mean the kindness of the Lord, the grace of God, the love of the Lord. It's not in your heart. You mean. And that's probably only for somebody else at another church. Nobody in here. But I feel better. And that's exactly where these Pharisees were. Thinking that they were the attendants and the keepers of the law. They were the children of hell and mean as such as well. They abused their authority. All right, very quickly. They wasted their energy in verse 15. They went out making proselytes of their interpretation and view and wasted their energy that God had given them to bring people into His kingdom. They were spiritually blind. The Bible says Jesus calls them blind guides. It was the blind leading the blind. We use that statement often. It comes right here. They were blind guides. They could not see the Lord. They could not see His goodness. They could not see His truth. Also in verses 23 through 24, this is good. They neglected priorities. Look at it, verse 23. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. What does that mean? It's herbs. Not only the ones you cook with, but also the ones that were used in ceremonial sacrifice. They were so focused, if you will, on the minutiae of the law that they made sure that they had given a tenth of the possession of cumin in their spice cabinet. It would be like me going to your kitchen today and saying, I'm glad you gave your tithe this morning, but do you have any oregano? Well, yes, I do. Okay, if you don't mind, get your kitchen scale out, and we're going to dump it all out in this bowl, and I need a tenth of it because that's your tithe. And they'll do it. In cumin, in mint, they tithe, even down to the very herbs they used in their ceremonial worship. But they had forgotten the weightier matters. Look at what the Bible says they forgot. Justice. Mercy. Faithfulness. What does that mean? You can do all the outward stuff and still be dead. You can still keep coming to church and be dead. I'm not saying any of you are. Just throwing it out there. You can come every week. You can come to Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. Come to any other event we have. You can do all that stuff and still be dead in your heart. Not only that, they were selfishly entitled. You see their selfish entitlement, verses 25 to 26. This is what legalism does. It tricks you into believing you're entitled to things you're not. Notice, look at it. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. What's at the center of self-indulgence? Entitlement. The reason you indulge yourself is because you think you own it. Let me prove it to you. Tonight, some of you are going to go into your kitchen. It's going to be about 10:15. You're going to pick up your ice cream bucket because you stopped buying it in a box years ago. And here you are with your bucket of ice cream. And you think something like this. It's been a rough day. That preacher's mean to me this morning. Took me an hour to get them kids together and go to church. Wife's been pinning my ears back. I'm eating half of this tonight. I'm entitled to it. I've had a rough day. Some of you will eat a whole sleeve of Oreos tonight. Because you think you're entitled to the self-indulgence. I make you laugh to make you listen. That's just a cute little story that really represents the mind of the Pharisees. We've given our life to God. We're the most righteous in the land. Nobody compares to us. Let me give you a good one-liner. You listening? This is good. You write this in your Bible. I didn't come up with it, but I heard it the other day, and boy, this is good. At the heart of pride and depression is comparison. That's good. The heart of pride and depression is comparison. And the Pharisees compared their righteousness with other people's righteousness, and they became so puffed up in their pride, they thought themselves entitled all the gold in the temple. And the Sadducees who skimmed off the top and took their cut were standing right beside them with the Pharisees who did the same. And with that same money, they paid off Judas 30 pieces of silver. That same money, they paid off guards to keep quiet about the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because they were greedy and self-indulgent. And that's what prideful legalism will do to you. You'll begin to think you're more righteous than anybody else. And I'm telling you, listen to me, be wary of any ministry that wants to tell you that their ministry is better than this one because. Now, I know from time to time there's heretical things. I know from time to time there are things that get in our way. I know from time to time there are things that we need to call out for what they are in a local ministry. I get that. But here's what you need to understand. There are solid churches in our area that I have literally heard people talk about as if they were pagan temples to an idol goat. Last time I checked, Biltmore Baptist is still our sister. The last time I checked, Mud Creek is still our brother. The last time I checked, living water hadn't been bowing to a pentagram yet. The last time I checked, the church on the hill with about 25 people wasn't more righteous than the one down the road. Now, I know stuff happens and I know conflict happens, but I'm telling you right now, listen to me, listen to me. I know I'm getting in your business. I'm meddling this morning because it's creating bitterness in our hearts and we're wondering why revival won't come. We're comparing ourselves to every other church down the road and it's not of God. Last time I checked, Steve Scoggins is still preaching Jesus is the only way to heaven. And all of these churches are expressly different for a reason. Because we're all messed up and need a lot of difference. You try to pastor these people. Amen? That's where you say amen. Let's do this again. You pastor those people. Amen? Okay then. You might not like how they do things methodologically. But if they're still preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him the only way to heaven, you best be careful what you say about them. That's still Christ's bride. And you want anybody talking about your wife? Hello, redneck. Pride and legalism makes you blind to your own sin. And then you start comparing yourself how you're more righteous than everybody else. And it puffs you up. When Jesus says, humble yourself, and in due time, I'll exalt you. Okay, that wasn't in the notes. I don't know why I said that, but that was not even there. I'm almost finished, though. There's a selfish entitlement. Also, there's an inward darkness. Verses 27 through 28, look at the sixth of the seven woes. For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Now, I'm not trying to be insensitive here. I'm really not. But Jesus used the illustration, so we need to think through it. I've got loved ones that I miss every day of my life, and they are in a grave right now, and that's just part of living and dying. I don't like it, but it's what we have to accept. So let's just talk about it a minute. Jesus brought our attention to it, so let's think about it. What's inside of a tomb? Death and darkness. Death and darkness. What was in the Pharisees' hearts? Death and darkness. Legalism is so deceitful because it makes you think you're closer to God than you are when inside you're dead and you're still dark. Also, there's prideful arrogance. The Pharisees were so puffed up in their pride, they said, had we lived in the days of the prophets, we would not have killed them. Had we lived in the days of Elijah, had we lived in the days of Samuel, had we lived in the days of Zechariah, had we lived in the days of Amos, it wouldn't have been us. We wouldn't have been like the high priest who looked in the face of Amos and said, you just go back to Tekoa, you seer. You're nothing but a hayseed redneck from Tekoa. You go on back to Tekoa with them country people. I love Amos. He's my favorite prophet. Amos just rolls up in the middle of Israel and says, I'm not the prophet nor the son of a prophet. I didn't sign up for this. I was a sheep breeder and a fig kneeper in Tekoa, but God stirred my heart. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, you're out of God's will. And the high priest said, you just go on back to Tekoa. We don't want to hear from you. Go on, get, country boy. And Amos said, because of your unbelief, you'll die by the sword, your life will play the role of the harlot, and your family will be judged. And guess what? Everything Amos prophesied happened. And the Pharisees said, we wouldn't have been the one to come against people like that. We wouldn't have killed Isaiah. We wouldn't have thrown him in two. We wouldn't have put Jeremiah in the cistern. Not us! And Jesus says, you're so stinking blind in your pride that you can't see that you're about to crucify the Son of God. See how blind pride will get you? You see the spiritual darkness pride will do to you? You're so prideful, you're going to do the worst. You're not just going to kill God's prophet. You're going to crucify the Son of God. So he says, go ahead. Woe to you. Judgment's already on you. Go ahead and fill up the will of your fathers. Go ahead and be just like them and worse. Because I'm going to send to you prophets and you'll kill them. And I'm going to send to you the message of the truth and you're not going to hear it. And that's exactly what they did. So where do we stop? What do we do with this? This is pretty strong, isn't it? Jesus' words here are strong. Where's the 3 points in the poem? I thought, wow. Jesus preached strong words to shake them. To do two things. To wake up the crowd to religious pride and to let the Pharisees know you're judged. So what do we need to wake up to today? The last statement in your outline. This is how we're going to close. Jesus publicly condemned the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in His final message because they had opposed and rejected the work of King Jesus. The Pharisees would be judged and held accountable for shedding the blood of God's Son and His servants. One cannot expect to align themselves in opposition and unbelief to the things of God and not endure His wrath and punishment for their transgression. You can't expect to align yourself in opposition to Jesus with unbelief and not endure His wrath against your decision. Now, how do we close? Here's how we close. For everyone who won't receive the free gift of God for the salvation of their sin, Jesus loves you. And He laid His life down to give you something you couldn't do for yourself. He died for you. While we were still sinners, He knew how dirty and rotten we are and still died for us. He loves you. But if we do as the book of Hebrews refers to, if we trample under our feet the Son of God and not believe Him, we've not just become apathetic and indifferent, we've aligned ourselves in unbelief. And God has to judge unbelief. Just like He judged the Pharisees. If He does not judge our unbelief, He has to apologize to the Pharisees. So where are you at today? Here's how we close. You might have walked in here today and you never thought yourself of some religious, pious person. I'm not that way. And that's wonderful. But have you made a decision concerning Jesus? Have you fully and absolutely surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord, King of your life? Knowing that He loved you enough to die for you on the cross, to pay the penalty of God's wrath for your sin. Jesus not only died to judge those that wouldn't believe Him, He died to save those who would. And endure the wrath of God against your sin. That's how much He loves you. So how will you respond to Him today? Have you fully surrendered your life to Him? Have you trusted Him? Or are you trying to get everything figured out and just right, and then you're going to try this Jesus stuff? Stop that madness. Stop that. You need a strength above your own to do something in your life you couldn't do for yourself, and that only comes through surrender to Jesus. For those who have come to Jesus, they've surrendered their life to Him. For those who just won't, they keep bowing their back, saying, I don't need you. When we do. We do. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, this is how we're going to close. Are you here today and never surrendered your life to Jesus? Maybe even for years. Everything about your life has looked very righteous. Maybe for years you've been filling out a tithe envelope and you've been taking a Sunday school quarterly. And maybe for years you've been wearing your Sunday best on Sunday. But your life Monday through Saturday and the motive of your heart has not been a heart that's been forgiven and freed in Jesus Christ. You've been doing a bunch of religious stuff because you was told you needed to. But you've never come to know Jesus. I'm telling you, come today. Trust Him. Surrender your life to Him. Do what you do because you love Him. And the motive of your heart, the motive of your heart is to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And today, if you're here today, as you've been serving the Lord, you know Him. You know Him. You know Him. His Spirit bears witness in your heart that you know Him. You constantly are in a work to repent of your sin and follow Jesus. You know that. But deep in your heart of hearts here of late, maybe you've been doing what you're doing for Him out of a religious obligation. Listen to me. Before you go any further and run the risk of getting puffed up in religious pride, please come today and confess that to Jesus. If you've been serving Jesus out of weary obligation, been serving Jesus because you don't think anybody else in His kingdom can serve Him like you can, you've been serving Jesus not because out of a love for Him, maybe you've been serving Him because of what it means for you. Maybe your ambition wants to take you somewhere in the kingdom. Your ambition wants to put you in some kind of place of prominence. And the reason you've been doing these menial things is because in your heart of hearts you know that one day, if I'm faithful in these smaller things, maybe one day I'm going to be up there. I'll be doing this and that. I don't know. All I know is I had to wrestle through this text just like everybody who heard it 2,000 years ago. And I think Jesus would have us wrestle through it this morning. So today, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, what is it you need to do? You've just heard Jesus' final public sermon. He preached it. I did my best, my feeble attempt just to explain it. But listen to the good preacher. Listen to Jesus. Hear this sermon. Has He confronted you today with your losses? Come be saved. Don't endure the wrath of God. He did that for you. You come know Him. Confess your need for Him. Repent of your sin. You come. And if that's your desire, you can pray right now where you are. And your prayer to God would simply sound like this: Lord Jesus,